Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, as we continue our study through the book of 1 Samuel. Last time, having seen the Lord's deliverance, even though the Philistines were attacking and Israel humbled themselves, confessed their sins, and Samuel, their judge, prayed to the Lord on their behalf, and the Lord delivered them, and they set up the stone Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. So now we come to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Find that on page 425 in your pew Bibles. And we'll read and study the entirety of the chapter. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, there once was a man who saw the problems that his people were struggling with. And he said, "I have to do something." He'd seen the injustices that they had faced. He'd watched the cruelty, even suffered some of it himself, exerted by the enemies of his people. And he wanted to bring it to an end. And so he gathered around him a small group of followers, hoped that it would grow. And he started doing what he felt was necessary to take the yoke off of his people's shoulders. He would lead them to salvation. This man's name was Barabbas. You know Barabbas. He was a murderer. He was a rebel whose violence failed to solve anything, let alone set his people free. And when he attacked the Romans, they defended themselves and arrested him. And he ended up in Pilate's prison, waiting for his sentence, which would be death, to be carried out. But then Jesus is on trial before that same Pilate, and Pilate, after examining Jesus, finds him innocent, and he asks the crowds, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" This king who had proven himself to be the anointed one of God. He was, in fact, God in the flesh, the one whom the Lord had sent to lead his people to true salvation. Not through Barabbas' methods, but through humility and even death. And now the crowd, faced with a choice, do we want the leadership of Barabbas or do we want the leadership of Jesus? They said, "We want Barabbas. And in fact, we hate Jesus so much, we want you to crucify him, Pilate." When Pilate protested, they yelled even more, "Crucify him." They rejected the king they had and asked for the king they wanted, the king they didn't need. Who is the king that we desire, brothers and sisters? Whose reign, whose leadership do we long for? Who are we willing to submit ourselves to? Who do we expect to bring genuine blessing? Who is the king that we need? This morning we are blessed to have the installation of elders and deacons who are commissioned by King Jesus to carry on the work of leading and ruling and caring for this flock of sheep. Their task is not to come into the church and say, "We're going to do things new around here. This is a new era. We're going to do it our way with our methods. We are going to start a new dynasty of leadership in this church. We are going to act as kings and you have to follow us." No. Their calling is not to supplant Christ, but rather to lead us to him so that we serve him alone. These men must not look at the nations around us and say, "That is the life and the success and the methods that we want, so let's bring it into the church." Because then they are doing no different than Israel, whether before Pilate or before Samuel, seeking a king like the nations, but rejecting the king we already have, the king that we need. That's why we look at 1 Samuel 8 this morning, not merely with sorrow for what Israel did, but also with self-examination. Do we desire the king that we have been given? Even when that King Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him, do we desire the rule of the king who seeks no earthly glory for his people? Are we content to be led in Christ's ways by the efforts of weak and unworthy men, if those men are how Christ has deemed to shepherd us? Is it Christ that we seek today, or someone else? That's the challenge, the question for our faith this morning, as we look upon how Israel wants the king they don't need. We'll look at that rejection in two parts. First, they reject their king, and then they receive their misery. Israel wants the king they don't need. When we finished chapter 7 last Sunday morning, we were given a picture of rare peace in Israel. The Philistines had been overwhelmed by the thunder of the Lord. Israel had pursued their enemy back across the border, and they even had peace within their borders with the Amorites. And then we find Samuel, the judge, making his rounds, his circuit of judging the people all the days of his life. And the people in those years were being taught how to follow the Lord in holiness, in righteousness. They were taught the law. How do I love my neighbor? How do I love the Lord? How does it look to be God's people? And Israel knew that they had a praying judge, a mediator on their behalf. And they saw the blessings that come from Samuel's faithfulness to the Lord. And the Israel were beneficiaries of that grace. As Samuel went around and preached a gospel of grace alone. But now it's been some time to come into chapter 8. Samuel's getting old. Now immediately, if we remember we're in 1 Samuel, what does that remind you of? Boys and girls, do you remember? Who else was old in this book? It's Eli. You remember Eli, the high priest? Remember Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were very, very wicked men. Well, now we're told about Samuel, and he's also getting old. And guess what? He also has two sons, and his two sons are also wicked men. Which is interesting because their names, Joel and Abijah, both of those names testify to the uniqueness of Israel's covenant God. And yet, even though they had been appointed to be judges just like their father, and they were working in Beersheba, what we read about them is sad. It says, but his sons did not walk in his ways, Samuel's ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and preferred injustice. There's a sad tone to this verse. It's almost like, here we go again. Now, maybe their wickedness had not reached some of the extremes of Hophni and Phinehas, but Joel and Abijah are nowhere near who they should have been as judges in Israel. They should have walked in Samuel's ways, those ways of prayer, those ways of repentance, those ways of mediation, those ways of teaching the law of God and calling the people to trust in the Lord. But instead of walking in his ways, it says they turned aside. Instead of turning away from these things, they turn towards them. Dishonest gain. They put their own profit, their own success above serving the people of the Lord. They took bribes. So when they were called upon to judge issues between brothers, they judged in the favor of whoever gave them more money rather than whatever was right. It says they perverted justice. Literally, they turned justice aside. So that the wicked could prosper, and those who were afflicted had to suffer now even more. Now, can you imagine if that was normal life in this church? If every year we have the installation of office bearers, but we already know that these men are in it for themselves. You know, the deacons get elected, and guess who's going to get rich this year? Or when there's issues of church discipline that come up, we know that the elders are going to choose the side of whoever they're related to. Can you imagine? We'd be miserable. So you can think of the sorrow for the people who are living in Beersheba. And that's why the rest of the consistory, you could call them, the elders, they come to Samuel, and not just the elders in Beersheba who are directly suffering this, but all the elders of Israel, verse 4 says, they know that the poison of unjust leadership will spread throughout the whole land. And they come to Samuel at his home in Ramah, and they tell him straight out, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. When you think about it, that's what the elders should be saying to Samuel. The elders are responsible for God's people. They should be concerned about what's going to happen with the next generation. But here's the problem. They don't look at Samuel's sons and say, we need someone else, someone to be righteous, someone to be holy and faithful to lead us. And your sons are not that. It's that the elders come to Samuel without a humble heart, without prayer, say, Lord, provide. And they say, we already have an answer. We have decided that to fix the problem in Israel is not rebuke of your son, Samuel, or maybe even deposing your sons and finding other office bearers to take their place. They don't focus on repentance. They don't focus on pouring out their concerns for God's people, their sorrow for the future of the promised land by asking Samuel, pray for us that the Lord would provide a faithful man, which is what happened in chapter 7, and the Lord blessed that. No, they do the opposite. We know there's a problem with your sons, And we've decided that the best answer is to make us a king, just like all the nations. If you think about that, you might think, was that really a bad decision on their part? Really? In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord gives instructions in anticipation of this request coming. It says there in Deuteronomy 17, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. It's interesting. The Lord anticipates that and says, you shall do this. Or even more, especially considering this context, you think of how the book of Judges ends. It comes to this somber conclusion. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And God's word is crying out for a king in Israel. So what's the problem? What makes Samuel so upset in verse 6 with their request? It says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And you think, Samuel, are you jealous here? Are you displeased because they're rejecting your sons? You thought you had put everything in order for them to take your place. You're losing your shot at a dynasty in Israel. Maybe if we think that way of Samuel, it's more reflective of how we think sometimes of the leadership in the church. It can happen in a church where it comes to electing office bearers, we're tempted to decide not with humble hearts and with repentance and looking at 1 Timothy 3, for example, and say, how does this man reflect the character of Christ? Instead, when it comes to our vote at the congregational meeting, we turn to other questions like, whose turn is it? Or questions like, oh, that family has too much influence, so I can't vote for him. Or maybe the guy I really want, he's not getting the credit that he deserves, so I'm going to vote for him. And we have questions that we make more important than what the Lord has stated, this is what you shall seek in those who shall rule over you. And instead, those worldly concerns are what's driving us when we seek those who are going to be put into office. Rather than looking for what the Lord looks for, we look for what the world looks for. And then we take that into even when they're called into office, and we say, well, I don't really want to submit to you because I didn't vote for you. I thought it was someone else's turn, so I resent the fact that you made it in. Do you only submit to your brothers because you like them? That's dangerous ground, brothers and sisters. Because the Lord's going to say what happens when you look for someone that you like. And that'll be in our second point in a minute. But are we kingmakers? Does authority in the church rest on our shoulders and then we give it to the office bearers and then take it when we don't want them anymore? Who is the king of the church? Who rules the covenant people? It's the Lord. And that's what Samuel understood. Samuel, he doesn't gripe and complain and stomp his feet and say, I'm in charge here. Don't you dare kick my sons out. That's not what he does. If he was jealous, if he was worried about himself, that's what his response would be. But instead, he humbles himself and he prays to the Lord. That's always what Samuel's done when Israel's unfaithfulness has threatened the way forward with the Lord. That's what he did in chapter 7 when the people were struck with fear because the Philistines were attacking. But now Samuel sees the same thing. He sees the elders of the church turning away from the peace they had under the leadership of the Lord. And they're going back to the misery that always comes when they do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what Samuel is displeased about. He says, it's happening again. This always happens. This judge gets to the end of his life and poof, there goes the peace we had. And now it's my turn. I'm an old man. I can't be their judge, their mediator forever. Israel needs something more. They need you, Lord. And so in grief, he prays. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. If the elders truly wanted Israel to follow the Lord, they would have humbled themselves. They would have sought the Lord. They would say, Lord, lead us as you have always led us. You've always cared for us. The Lord reminds Samuel, look, I've always loved my people and delivered them, and they have always rejected me. Even going back to Egypt, I saved them through the Red Sea, brought them into the wilderness, and what did they do? They rejected me. They're in the promised land, and what do? They reject me. This is not about you, Samuel, it's about me. Just like they challenged Moses and Aaron, it was really me that they were rejecting. Just like in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the northern tribes choose to separate from the line of promise, what they were really doing in choosing Jeroboam was to reject the Lord so that they could worship Jeroboam's idols. And then in the days of Jesus, the crowds cry out, give us Barabbas, and crucify Jesus. They have rejected me. Brothers, what will you do if God's people ask for a different king? What if some of your fellow officers want to turn the church away from the exclusivity of the gospel? They don't want to hear about repentance anymore. And they want to trade that message in for something more worldly. Would you humble yourself and pray? Would you grieve with Samuel? Would you lay your callings in the hands of the one who calls you to endure for the sake of Jesus Christ? That you would remember, it's not about you. It's about the Lord. It's not about personal offense and grudges and all that sort of thing, or how much people like you. It's not about how much it costs you to face adversity in the church. It is about the Lord. The Lord of the church, King Jesus, the faithful one who has loved his people ever since he brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, verse 8 says. Well, how many more days since then has the Lord cared for his church? And so when you hear a grumbling that we should go another way, when pressure comes, because it always comes, to turn the ways of the Lord aside and instead to pursue the idols of the flesh, the idols of our culture, and perhaps the leaders of the church will get trampled by the congregation because you won't give them what they want, will you turn to the Lord and trust Him? And in trusting Him, will you have the courage to heed His call? You shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the King who will reign over them. You must warn. You must admonish. You must rebuke, you must teach, you must call to repentance those who seek the kings and the gods of this world for their refuge. If they rejected Moses and Samuel and so many more of the prophets, if they rejected Jesus, they will reject those who follow Jesus. People of God, that's the leadership we need. Not just some churches, we need that. Because we are the ones constantly looking over there, see what our neighbor has, what the unbeliever gets to do with his life. Look at how free he seems to be to enjoy whatever he wants. We are prone to look for a life that doesn't desire Jesus, that doesn't follow him. This idol factory of a heart within us thinks that we would be better off to be like the nations. And that's why we look at a home visit and we say, well, that's a nuisance. It's another evening gone, or an intrusion into my family's lives. Who do you think you are to tell us how to live? Rather than when the elders call, say, that's a gift from Christ for me. Yes, please come. Or when the deacons come to you and say, there's a need in the church. Can you help? You say, well, I don't have much time free, and I can't really afford the time off, and we come up with all these reasons to say, let someone else do it. Our hearts are those idol factories. We're easily distracted. We are easily deceived by even our own desires to be like the world. Who is the king that we desire, brothers and sisters? Sadly, it's often not the king that we need. We desire someone other than Jesus, or even something with Jesus, something added to Jesus. But anything other than him, the consequences of that are clear. And that's what we see next, receiving their misery. Samuel goes back to the elders of Israel, as the Lord told him. And through those elders, then the message goes to the rest of all of Israel. And Samuel speaks to Israel, who have asked for a king like the nations. And he begins a list in verse 11. He says, this will be the behavior, literally the judgment, of the king who will reign over you. This is the kind of judge you have asked for to take my place. After all these years of blessing that you have known through a humble, faithful judge, you don't want that anymore. Here's the comparison. You want the judgment of a king like the nations. Well, here it is. He will take. He will take. He will take. He starts, verse 11, he will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariot. So he's going to conscript your own sons into his army as soldiers. And rather than sacrificing his life for theirs, he will force them, even some of them, to run ahead of his chariots. Now, why would he do that? Why would a king have soldiers run ahead of his own chariot? It's so that they have to kill them first before he gets attacked. And then if they get scared and start wavering and think, we got to turn around, his chariot's behind them to run them over so that they can't retreat. What's next? He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make weapons of war and equipment for chariots. Now, it's not a problem to organize your army, captains of thousands and captains of fifties. But when the king comes and says, I'm going to do that, even though there's not a threat, because normally that's what would happen. The king would sound the alarm. There's a threat. Call up the army and gather to me here. And then when the battle's finished, go back to your homes. Go back to your own fields and enjoy the prosperity of the promised land. That's not what it says. He'll appoint these captains, and he will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, not yours, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. It's not just your sons either. He's going to take your daughters too, to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, whatever he needs to serve his home. He'll take from your home. He's going to take the joy and beauty of your children and put them to work in his house. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants, his cronies, his favorites, the ones who benefit him. He'll take from you and give to himself. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. Now you think about that. A tenth is on top of the tenth, the tithe, that Israel was already giving to the Lord for the sake of the priests and the Levites. And so really what he's doing is now saying, you give 10% now, you're going to have to give 20%. And this isn't a tithe that you bring to the Lord freely and joyfully for the salvation you have received from him. This is a tax. A punitive, heavy burden tax that you have to pay. And on top of that, he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your grain, of your sheep, and you will be his servants. He will take, he will take, he will take. You think even the best of Israel's kings did this. Think of David. He saw Bathsheba and he took her, killing Uriah in order to make it somewhat legitimate. He will take. He will take. He will take. your children, your possessions, your freedom. You will be his servants, just like you were servants of Pharaoh in Egypt. But unlike in the days of your slavery under Pharaoh, when you cried out and the Lord heard you, verse 18 says, the Lord will not hear you in that day. We look at this from thousands of years later and we say, how does this deal make sense? Why would Israel make that trade? Reject the Lord and ask for a king like a nation, like the nations. Why would they do that? They're even so confident in their response in verse 19 that says they refuse to obey the voice of Samuel and they say, no. They don't even think about it. No. But we will have a king over us that we also may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That we may be like all the nations. Isn't that telling? We want to be like the world. We want to be like them. We don't want to be the Lord's holy, unique people who have been brought out, who have been called out, who have been set apart. We don't want holiness. We want worldliness. It doesn't take much thinking to see how that applies to the church today. We don't want holiness. We want worldliness. And then they justify it. They say, well, our king, he will fight our battles for us. Now, think about that. All the times that Israel was attacked by the kings of the other nations, when the Lord was with them, what happened to the kings of those other nations? They always lost the battle. What good is a king like the other nations if they always lose compared to the Lord? And that's what Israel wants. It makes no sense. He will take, he will take, he will take. And that is what's preferred over the Lord. Darkness over light, misery over grace, Barabbas over Jesus. How could it get to that point? What about you and me? Isn't that the choice that we make easily and all the time? We look at sin and we know, we've been told it's tyranny over us and we choose to go after it anyways. We pursue it thinking that that will give me a better life than to follow Jesus. We do this all the time. We are no different when the draw of sin is always calling to us. I will take from you and I will take more from you and I will take your life from you. And we say, let it happen. But here's the question. Why would the Lord let it happen? He says twice to Samuel in this chapter, heed their voice. Make them a king. God just said in verse 18, the Lord will not hear you in that day when they cry out after their king has taken everything from them. The Lord understands what's coming. Whether it's Israel's kings or Nebuchadnezzar, he understands what's coming in the history of Israel. In fact, the Lord knows them so well that in that day when they need him the most, the Lord knows that they won't be crying for him at all. Instead, they'll be doing the opposite. They'll be crying out, crucify him. Because that's where God's covenant people are headed. They will reject their king, the king of the Jews, and they will even mock him for being the king as he hangs on the cross. And yet this God, knowing that that's where the hearts of his people are headed and knowing that we ourselves would continue to suffer with exactly that ridiculous trade, that even us suffer under the tyranny of sin and our corrupted minds. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does what is righteous. They've all turned aside, the Bible says. And yet look at the one standing in front of Pilate. Crowds are saying, we want Barabbas, not Jesus. And Jesus stands there silently. Jesus is nailed to the cross. Look upon the Savior who hangs there with a sign over his head, the King of the Jews. Do you see the kind of king that Samuel had to warn Israel about? It was always, he will take, he will take, he will take. But look at Jesus. He will give. He will give. He will give. Even to the very people who have rejected him, even his disciples denied him and blasphemed him 3 times. And now you look upon the church today and sinners who fill these pews and our own sinful desires, and we desire them to rule over us. But he will give. But he will give. But he will give. Even in permitting Israel to have a king like the nations, the Lord knew that through the wickedness of his own covenant people, he would bring the king so unlike the nations that that king would die for the very people who would reject him. And that same king now, who hung on that cross in agony, rejected by both God and man, now calls us to repentance for the tyranny of the sins we choose to follow. And he says, look at me. I will give. I will give. I will give. He says, follow me, and then you will not have what the nations have, which is the misery that your sins deserve. But I will give you redemption. I will give you forgiveness. I will give you my love. I will give you office bearers. And I will give you my reign so that you will stand before me free and holy. That's what he gives us today, himself. And that's why the call comes to us, listen to your king and follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is simply grace that we have heard this morning. We've heard a lot about our waywardness. We've heard a lot about the temptations to seek what the nations have and how that always brings us to misery. But the theme of 1 Samuel chapter 8, the theme of the gospel, is that Christ is the king that we need and that he has given himself for those very people who had rejected him. And Lord, as we sit here then under that word today, may our hearts not remain hardened to that call to repentance and faith. Or where we have heard that call and answered it by faith and yet still struggle to submit our hearts and still desire the things of this world, where our faith is weak. May we all hear that call to repentance. May we all hear that call to look upon the Savior who gave himself for his people. And rejoice, Heavenly Father, that he continues to reign over us today, even through these men who he calls into office, not by a popularity vote, not by finding a balance because we need the right bureaucracy over the church, but simply to call us to follow Jesus. And we pray then, Lord, that we would rejoice in that and humble ourselves to seek that and pray to you, O Lord, to pour out grace through Jesus Christ by their service to him, that we may be blessed to be led to look at Jesus and all that he has given for us. We praise you, Lord, for this gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.